I thought before we read Acts chapter 17, which sets the scene for us with a new series, it'd be worth just getting a bit of context. I was thinking when someone's referring to it, I think Molly, 1 Thessalonians. Why is it called 1 Thessalonians? That is because there are two letters to this church in Thessalonica. As some of you may have been to Thessalonica, I think it's pronounced today, may have been there on holiday. There's a map here. You can see it up the top there in what was a Roman province called Macedonia. It's now one of the largest cities in northern Greece. Then in the first century, it was cosmopolitan. It was a large trading center. There were big land routes going from east to west, and it was a really key seaport, as you can see at the north of that bit of the Mediterranean. It had a deep port. So it was a bit of a melting pot of a place, lots of people moving through. It was quite a significant population. And there were many temples. There were people worshipping many different gods. And there was amongst it a synagogue where the Jews met. And here's what happened as Paul arrived in Thessalonica in the Jewish synagogue, as Patricia's going to read for us, which we've got on the printed sheet here. Do follow along as she reads.
Today's reading is taken from Acts chapter 17, and I'm starting at verse 1. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded to join Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas, in order to bring them out to the crowd. But they did not find them. They dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world, have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea.
Greta Thunberg and David Attenborough share something. That is a passion for this planet. They see the impact of global warming and what it is doing to our natural world, a loss of species, sea level rises, increasing levels of flooding and fires. They share a passion for our planet and its future. But that's not all they share. It is a passion for people. They see what's coming and they are passionate about warning the world that if we continue on this trajectory, it is going to end in catastrophe. It is a passion for people that motivates them to speak at every opportunity, to use every platform, to travel the world, to use all the media available to promote their message. And it is a passion for people that the Apostle Paul shared in the first century for very different reasons. A passion for people that took him on his missionary travels, that brought him to Thessalonica. It was a passion for people that caused him to write this letter that we have here before us. And here's how he starts. And let's turn now, if you've got a Bible, but if you haven't got your Bible with you, it's on the sheet here, 1 Thessalonians 1:7. We had the context, the historical context in Acts 17. And here in 1 Thessalonians is this letter he writes to them. He is not present with them. He's carried on in his travels. He's in Corinth. He's had a report from his co-worker Timothy, and this is what he says. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. This passion for people took Paul to Thessalonica, a passion to see them saved from the destruction that was coming upon them. At the end of chapter 1, he speaks of being rescued from the coming wrath, that is, the anger of a world that has turned away from God. And in chapter 5, he speaks of this coming wrath, God's coming wrath, as a coming destruction. And because he knows this, he can't do nothing. Not only does he know what's coming, but he also knows there's a rescuer who can save them from what is coming. And this deep passion for people motivated Paul to leave the comforts of his home and spend a life on the road, going from one city to the next. As we saw, he'd come from Philippi, and he'd continue on down. You can see the dotted line there. He'd go to Berea. He'd go to Athens and then Corinth. And as I said, it's in Corinth he writes this letter. Because his passion for people wasn't just to deliver a message and move on. He wanted to hear the progress and how they were doing. He had them in his heart. He cared deeply for them, as we're going to see in the warmth with which he writes to them. Brothers and sisters, he calls them in verse 4 of the reading we've just had. In chapter 2, he says, we were separated from you in person, not in thought, as he thinks of them from Corinth. Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. We wanted to come to you. Certainly, I, Paul, did again and again. And it's this first passion for people is the first lesson in church planting that we're going to see today. Because here in Thessalonians, we have a newly planted church. Now, what's it going to teach us today as an established church as we look at this newly planted church? Well, I think it's going to teach us a number of things. The first, as I've said, is this passion for people. And we need to keep that uppermost in our minds as a church. William Temple, a former Archbishop of Canterbury, had a famous saying about the church. The church, he said, is the only organization that doesn't exist for itself, but for those outside of it. The church is the only organization that doesn't exist for itself, but for those outside of it. In other words, we're to be an outward-looking people, going towards, not expecting people to come to us. Not because we must, not because there's some law, but the love of Jesus compels us to share with others out of love. Because it's something far more serious than global warming, something that will most definitely bring this world to an end as we know it. And that is the sure and certain return of Jesus. This passion for people has led us to go to Wokingham to plant Christ Church Wokingham 15, 16 years ago. It's led us to go to Arborfield Green to plant church at the Green. It's led us recently to consider an opportunity in Winnersh earlier this year. We were invited to see if we could help revitalize a church. Now, there's hundreds, thousands of people who live in that area. Some of you may live in that area, who don't know Jesus. How will they hear unless someone tells them? When we were first invited, the conversation that took place between Annie and myself and Julian and David was, well, we've got no spare resource. We've got no spare money. All our churches are pushed. How on earth are we going to do this? But a passion for people led us into entering into serious conversations and discussions with others, because uppermost in our mind was reaching people with the good news of Jesus. Now, that present door of opportunity has closed. It didn't come to anything, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't have a passion for people. It may not presently be church planting, but what about our neighbours and friends? What about Arborfield? What about those we see day by day? I know for myself, I'm so often lacking a passion for people that motivates me to share the gospel of Jesus. So that's the first lesson, a passion for people. The second lesson is this, a priority in preaching Christ, because it isn't just a passion for people, it is a passion for sharing the message of Jesus Christ. Look again at Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3 there. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. See, the first thing Paul does when he gets to a city isn't he doesn't go around and see the sights. He doesn't sample the local food. No, he goes to where people are, the synagogue. And what he does is he opens the scriptures. That is the Old Testament. There was no New Testament by this point. Hadn't been written. And he opened the scriptures. And as he did so, we see what he says. He reasoned. He explained. He proved. He's setting out the case that this long-promised Messiah, who you know about, who has been prophesied about in the Old Testament, this Jesus who I'm now telling you about, he is that Messiah. Because as it said he would suffer and die and rise again, so Jesus has suffered and died and risen again. One of the things Greta Thunberg says is, don't listen to me, listen to the facts, listen to the science. She wants to point away from herself and point to the facts, because she wants to allow the facts to persuade and convince. It's what Paul does here. Don't listen to me, listen to God's word. Listen to his son Jesus and his gospel, the good news of God's rescue from the coming wrath. He has a priority in preaching Christ. And as he does that, look what happens in verse 4. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. You see what happens? The gospel is proclaimed. People are persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, God's King, and they trust him. They become followers of Jesus by hearing and then receiving him. And so the church is formed. The gospel produces the church, and that is always how it works. As you read on in the book of Acts, as the spread of the gospel goes throughout the Mediterranean, you keep hearing this sort of refrain: the word of God spread and flourished, or the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied. Because as the word of Jesus Christ was proclaimed, so people came to faith in him and the church was formed. Now, this is such a vital lesson for us today in this church, to keep the priority of preaching Christ, because there's so much that could take its place, many good things that could push preaching out from being one amongst many. We could have social action as a priority, or supporting the schools in our area, or putting all our energies into food banks, or making this a centre for music, or whatever. But in the end, if these good things become the priority, then we won't be hearing God's word. We won't be hearing of Jesus, and people won't be persuaded and come to put their trust in him, and the church will not be built, because Jesus won't actually then be at the center. Someone said to me recently, what's your strategy at Arborfield and Barkham churches? How come you've grown? Well, it's here. It's not our strategy. Here we have God's plans and purpose. That is the priority in preaching Jesus. So every church should be a preaching and teaching church, for this puts God and Jesus center stage, not us. It's what Jesus does when he sees the crowds. You know that lovely picture. He sees the crowds. It says he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And what does he do out of his passion or his compassion? He sends workers into the harvest field to do what? To proclaim Jesus has come, the king has arrived. So the passion for people led to a priority for preaching Christ. And that needs to be our two lessons for us, certainly today. But there's a third one too, and that is this: a confidence in God and his means. A confidence in God his means. So you might be easy to think this church got established in Thessalonica because Paul was a powerful and persuasive preacher, a great orator, a strong personality. Well, look with me now at 1 Thessalonians, verse 5. That second reading. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. So often, if you read Paul, he speaks of his own weakness, and he speaks of the foolishness of the words that he speaks in the eyes of the world, the gospel message. Yet he knows, he's convinced, and has confidence in the power of God's word. He says in a bit later on, in chapter 2, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. Hearing and receiving God's word is not just a natural thing. It is a supernatural work of God. Because as God's word is proclaimed, it doesn't go out, as it were, empty. God's Holy Spirit brings that word to life in the listener's ears. That is the work of his Holy Spirit. Yes, it comes through a man or a woman, but they are the messenger of God bringing his message. And Paul's confidence lay in God. He knew when he arrived at Thessalonica that if he spoke, then God would do his work by his Spirit through the power of his word to bring the message home. So there's no separation here of word and spirit. The word with the Spirit is powerful. Without the Spirit, it is powerless. The Spirit without the word has nothing to say. And this work of God's word and Spirit is visible in its effects. As Paul says in chapter 2, it is indeed at work in you who believe. And you can see that in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, what we've just read. We remember before our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus will transform our thinking, our desires, our attitudes. For example, what we do with our money. It will transfer the love of Jesus, faith, love, and hope. Love of Jesus will transform our love for others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's evident, for example, in how we serve others, whether it's serving in church or taking people to the hospital or doing their shopping, many acts of love. And hope in Jesus will transform our response to hardship and suffering, the knockbacks of life, when the worst happens, whether it's chronic sickness or bereavement. Yet we're not destroyed. We're not despairing because of our future hope that we have in Jesus. And so we persevere. Now, we see this at Arborfield, God at work. How do we know it is God at work? Because it is a work of transforming people in the likeness of Jesus. And it gives us confidence in God and his means. So it's not just a lesson for church planting, but for us. It is Jesus's church. He is building it. And he will build it his way through the preaching and teaching of his word in the power of his Holy Spirit. But as the Thessalonians found out, it won't be straightforward. It won't be easy. Because there should, fourthly, be an expectation of opposition. An expectation of opposition. You'll see in verse 6 there of 1 Thessalonians, you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering. What was that suffering? Well, cast your eye back. I'm sorry, you're flicking backwards and forwards to Acts 17 and verse 7. Let me pick it up at verse 7. Or verse 6, these men have caused trouble all over the world, have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others postpone and let them go. What's the issue? The issue is a king. There is another king, one called Jesus. That's the question for all of us. Who will be king of our lives? That is not a neutral question. I want to suggest that is a disruptive question, because we all start out as king, running our lives our own way. We somehow imagine that's a better way than living under Jesus as king. We do not want to consider change. We don't want to humble ourselves under another. So the message is opposed because it's just too disruptive in our lives. That's what they did in Thessalonia, as we know is going on all over the world today, whether it's Pakistan or Saudi Arabia or China. Or let's bring it home. The difficulty of proclaiming Jesus often in our schools or in public life. Or we may know that in our own workplaces or homes. Speak of Jesus and expect opposition. We've experienced that over the years here as a church, as any church that gives priority to preaching Jesus. But we shouldn't be surprised. We should expect opposition. After all, think who we follow. We follow a crucified Lord who suffered way beyond what we will suffer. And he calls us to be willing to take up our cross as we follow him, to bear the cross willingly and joyfully, as did the Thessalonians. So four planting lessons coming out of lockdown. There is something, I think, going on for all of us in our own lives, but in the life as a church, of reset. Starting children's groups. People returning after months away, now having had the vaccine. Lessons for us as a church that we keep need reminding of. That is a passion for people. Keeping a priority of preaching Christ. A confidence in God and his means. And as we do this, an expectation of opposition. But I want to finish on the note of thanksgiving. Because as Paul looks at these Thessalonians, as he thinks about them from Corinth, as he has them in his mind's eye, look at verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So just be quiet for a moment, and then I will lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving to God. Let me lead us in a prayer that comes from the end of the book of Thessalonians. As he has them in his mind's eye, he prays to them like this. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.